from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As Jake and Hannah play the cello and the harp, and we just feel and hear those soothing tones, you know, we could only wish that life were always that way. And then when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, for those of you who have done that, you find that there are even additional problems when you become a Christian. And sometimes we wonder, what's the meaning of this and how do I handle this and what's the Christian to do? And this morning we find a wonderful text to address that issue. Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 26. You'll remember that the Apostle Paul was falsely charged in Jerusalem, things he did not do, but he had to defend himself and defend the gospel. And he did five times. First of all, before the crowds in Jerusalem that were trying to kill him, and then before the Sanhedrin, who was also trying to kill him. Then he was transferred to Caesarea. He was judged by Felix, who wanted to pander to the Jews, so he left him in prison, even though he couldn't be proven as guilty of any offense deserving death or imprisonment. And then Festus replaced Felix. And you remember that Festus came and got into the case right away and realized there was no legitimate evidence against the Apostle Paul that he had broken either Roman law or Jewish law. But he also left him in prison because he wanted to curry favor with the Jewish leaders. And then a king, King Herod Agrippa II, came to pay a state visit because Festus was relatively new in Caesarea. And King Herod Agrippa II, with his sister Bernice, came to pay a visit. And while he was there, since Agrippa was known to be quite an authority on Jewish affairs, Jewish customs and traditions, Festus was interested for him to hear the Apostle Paul and tell him how he, Festus, was supposed to report this to Caesar, because Paul had appealed to Caesar for the reason that Festus had threatened to have the case heard in Jerusalem. And Paul knew if he went to Jerusalem, he'd be ambushed and assassinated. So he had to appeal to Caesar. And now Festus is stuck. What am I going to say? There's no evidence against this man, and yet he's going to Caesar. So what am I going to write in the indictment? So he asked Herod Agrippa II for help. And we have seen that Paul lays out in this fifth defense of the faith in these chapters in Acts, he lays out his own personal experience in verses 1 through 18 of chapter 26. And he tells how as a little boy he grew up as a Jew, and then he believed he should persecute Christians until the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him and spoke to him and said to him, "Paul, I have appeared to you, and I've appeared to you that you may be a witness. I will protect you in the future, and now in the present, I am sending you to Jews and Gentiles, and you're to proclaim Christ." Then with verse 19 through verse 23, we saw that then Paul enters that portion of his speech technically called the argument. And he says, "In light of that, King Agrippa, I could not be disobedient to the epiphany, to the Christophany, to the vision that I had of Christ. When he spoke to me, he gave me orders and I could not disobey. And that's the reason I've been doing this. These things I'm charged with. It's because I have a vision from heaven." And then furthermore, the Apostle Paul went on to say, "And all of these things I'm preaching about Jesus Christ were predicted in the Hebrew Scriptures." Basically saying that anyone who's consistent as a devotee of the Old Testament would, of course, embrace the fulfillment of the Old Testament, which is the Messiah himself. That was Paul's argument. Now, when we come to verse 24 today, we come to the place where Festus interrupts him. And based on this interruption, we get to the very heart of Christian character and the Christian communication of the gospel, so that if you're not a believer this morning, you can hear what the Apostle Paul was saying and the way in which he would say it to you. If you are a believer, you get this marvelous example of how to convey the message of Christ to a hostile world and what to say in this hostile world. It's all set before us. And to be honest with you, it's my favorite part of the speech. This fifth discourse, this fifth defense, I believe is the most glorious of them all. And when he responds to Festus, I believe we have the most beautiful response of all. Well, let us dig in and enjoy it and learn from it. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this great speech of the Apostle Paul before King Herod Agrippa II. We thank you that it is now recorded in the annals of New Testament history, and that it is inspired by the very Spirit of the living God, so that it is your word for us today. We gather as people from this world. We've seen its brokenness and its hurt and its pain. And we ourselves have experienced it. We need to find our rest in you, O Lord. And so as your children in need of help and grace, we pray, speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Acts 26, verses 24 through 32. Hear the word of God. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. You are out of your mind, Paul, he shouted. Your great learning is driving you insane. I am not insane, most excellent Festus, Paul replied. What I am saying is true and reasonable. The king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice, because it was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. Then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Paul replied, short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and those sitting with them. They left the room, and while talking with one another, they said, this man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment. Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Well, I'd like for us to learn three major things this morning from this text and apply them to our lives. The first thing I want you to notice in verse 24, coming from the lips of Festus, is this. If you are a convinced and committed follower of Jesus Christ, convinced, committed, consistent follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, some people in this world are going to think you're crazy. And Festus clearly shows that. Secondly, when you get to verses 25 through 29, I want you to know this, that if you will be a consistent, committed, convinced follower of Jesus Christ, you have a wonderful answer for people who think you're crazy. And thirdly, when we get to verses 30 through 32, the conclusion of this matter, we're going to see that good answer that you have for the world that thinks you're crazy is a very powerful answer. Now let's look at verse 24. First of all, this. If you are convinced and committed and consistent follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, walking in his footsteps, thinking thoughts after him, many in this world are going to think, you're nuts. You're crazy. That's exactly what Festus thought. And notice where he interrupts the Apostle Paul. In verse 23, Paul has just said that the Old Testament teaches that the Messiah will suffer, die, that he will be raised bodily, and that then he will proclaim salvation or light to the nation of Israel and all the Gentiles. Festus is a Roman. He doesn't have much background in biblical studies or theology. He is probably a pagan. That is, he offers sacrifices to many gods. He has a Roman pagan worldview. And this seems totally nuts to him. And he basically says, Paul, you've been in prison now for a few years, and you've been spending a lot of time with those scriptures, and I think those books are driving you crazy. And you know, sometimes Christian people are a little crazy. And we have to admit it. And sometimes we do go nuts. We have emotional problems. We have, you know, physical problems. We lose our minds when we get old. I was just telling someone earlier this morning how my mind just, I can feel it going. You know, I'm in my mid-50s, and it just ain't what it used to be. And sometimes we appear crazy, but even when we're not crazy, the world thinks we're crazy. You see the radical nature of the gospel and of the kingdom of God. It turns everything inside out. Now, the question is, who's crazy? And sometimes it's hard to tell, the one who says you're crazy or you. Sometimes people are foolish or crazy because they're not willing to accept any new information. Do you realize there are 1,600 members in this country of the International Flat Earth Research Society? The president was a man named Robert K. Johnson. And Mr. Johnson said, I've always been a flat earther. He says, I remember the first day I walked into school as a little kid and there was a globe. And I just didn't accept it. It was just completely illogical to me, he said. Well, sometimes around Earth is just illogical to some people. And they don't have room in their flat Earth paradigm to take any new data. They don't want any new data. They like things just the way they think they are. And therefore, round Earth people are crazy. Sometimes we're foolish or crazy because we just can't learn from experience. There were a couple of guys who went hunting in Canada, and they had the airplane drop them off, and then the airplane took off and left them there in the wilderness all by themselves. And they killed 6 elk. A week later, the airplane returns, and they're getting ready to load these elk carcasses up, and the pilot says, "I'm sorry, we can't take but 4 elk. You have to leave the other 2 behind." And one of the hunters said, "No, last year we put 6 elk on the airplane." He said, "It was the same sort of weather conditions, same airplane, same power, and we haven't gained any weight. We did it last year, put 6 elk on." So the pilot reluctantly allowed 6 elk on his plane with 3 passengers. And sure enough, they took off in the valley and couldn't gain altitude and crashed. And when they crashed, one hunter said to the other hunter, "Where do you think we are?" He said, "I don't know, but last year when we crashed, it's about 2 miles from here, I think." So some people just don't ever learn. Some people don't have any ports for new data. Some people get the data and don't do anything with it. And Festus is sitting there. He doesn't really know much of what he's talking about. And he says to the Apostle Paul, "You're nuts." Now, if I had been the Apostle Paul, I would have had a few words for Festus. Like, "Festus, sir, with all due respect, of course, don't you know why we're having this hearing? It's because you wouldn't let me go free even though you had no evidence. And don't you know that we're here having this hearing because you don't understand Jewish customs and Herod Agrippa II does? And after all, Mr. Governor, I was speaking to him and not you." That probably would have been my response. Fortunately, it's not the Christian response. And it's not the Apostle Paul's response. Here's what Paul says. If you look at verse 25, he begins his defense. And you will see suffused through these next verses, 25 through 29. You'll see suffused through it two things that dominate his response to a world that thinks he's crazy. Number one, he is rock bottom convinced of the truth, and he conveys it in a clear, logical manner. And number two, he is extraordinarily gracious. Because if you believe the truth of the gospel, which is the gospel of grace, and then you're not gracious, you end up undermining the very truth you're trying to convey. Now, notice the truths. If we can start there with the truths that suffuse Paul's intuition, intuitive knowledge of Christ, and what he conveys in a hostile environment. First thing he says is, "Festus, I'm not insane. This Christian faith is true and reasonable." Now, the word "true" in the Greek language means as we believe, logically consistent and valid, but it also means real and authentic. In other words, Paul is saying, "Festus, I'm not crazy. These things that I told you about actually happened to me. And the Lord Jesus Christ, who was killed on a cross, actually appeared to me and spoke to me. This is true, and it is sound, it is sane," he's saying. The word there for reasonable is just the word for soundness of mind. It's sane. It's real and it's sane, Festus. Now, notice in the Christian faith that Paul begins with sanity and reason. And this has been the way the Christian faith has been rightly conveyed for 2,000 years. We appeal to the minds of people that we love. We do not seek to manipulate them by their emotions, coerce them physically. We address their minds and ask them to think, and you'll find that Jesus did that with his own disciples. And he didn't pop the question, who do you say that I am, until 18 months after they had been learning from his teaching and his ministry. So the Christian faith, by its nature, is a persuasive faith. Now, I want to take a side route here a moment, and let's just, for those of you who are Christians here, let's just own up to some very sad and tragic moments in our own history, including things like the Crusades, which were coercive, and the Inquisitions, which were coercive, where people were put to death because they wouldn't recant and they wouldn't embrace the Christian faith. And this is part of our history. And it's sad, and it's evil, it's immoral, and it's completely contrary to the Christian gospel. And even today in evangelical churches, there are even parents who, when conveying the faith of Christ to children, will use manipulative means. You know, if you don't believe in Jesus, you might go blind or something like that. I don't know. They use manipulative means to convey to their children a certain ethical framework or a certain religious faith. And of course, those same children grow up to resent the way it was communicated to them because it is not the truth of the gospel, because it's an ungracious manner in which it was communicated. But you'll notice that Paul always appeals to the mind. That's to show respect for the human being as they're made in the image of God. And they were made as rational beings. And it's true in your workplace. It's true in your community service. It's true in church committees. That when you're making a presentation, you don't say things like this: well, you know, if you all really want to support my leadership, here's what you'll do. That's called ad hominem. That's called demagoguery. When we simply put ourselves forth and try to force or coerce other people through manipulation. And you'll notice the Apostle Paul always goes back to a reasonable presentation of things that really happened. So he starts, first of all, with history that's happened. Now, secondly, when you get to verse 26, you see that he's showing that this is verifiable. He says, I'm convinced that King Herod Agrippa II knows about these things. That is, Paul says, you know, in his letter to the 1 Corinthians, there are 500 witnesses, pick any of them you want to, who saw the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ bodily after his resurrection. Don't give me this resurrection myth sort of mentality. Oh, Christians, you know, it doesn't really matter whether he bodily raised or it was just kind of an Easter myth that helps people get encouraged about eternal life. No, he says, they saw him. And so he says it's verifiable. And I'm quite convinced, he says to Festus, that the king here, because he's familiar with these things, unlike you, Festus, because he's familiar with these things, he knows these things happen. So it's verifiable. That is, if you want to know if the earth is flat or round, there are ways in which you can find out. The evidence is available. I'm not just telling you that the earth is round. I'm saying there are ways in which you can find this out. And Paul was saying the same thing about the Christian faith. And then thirdly, if you look in verse 27, he's saying, look, he says to King Herod Agrippa, he said, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. That is to say, if you believe the prophets, you know they predicted the resurrection. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied, says Isaiah 53. And many other places where the resurrection was foretold. And so Paul is showing it really happened, it's verifiable, and it was miraculously predicted in detail. So Paul, first of all, goes to the truth of the matter when Festus interrupts him. I'm not crazy. You're the one who believes in a flat earth. You're the one who wants to take six elk when you crashed last year. Now, secondly, notice what else the apostle does. He not only suffuses his response with reasonable responses, presenting the Christian resurrection as it really is, but he is entirely gracious. Look at verse 25. Let's back up for a moment. In each of these three statements, would you notice how gracious he is? He doesn't say, Governor Festus. He says, Most Excellent Festus. Now, maybe you could say the apostle was guilty of flattery, but I don't think so. I think he really did want to give honor and respect where it is due. Festus is not Felix, who was looking for a bribe and who held him in prison 2 years. Without charge, without evidence. This was Festus. And he said, I'm not insane, Most Excellent Festus. And you find here a grace and a respect from the Apostle Paul under pressure, when his life is on the line, when his values are being challenged, When he's being told his Lord is dead and his God doesn't exist, the Apostle Paul is exquisitely respectful. And I have to admit that I've not always been that way. Maybe you haven't either. But it's clear in verse 25, isn't it? Look at verse 26. Here when he's talking about the verifiability of the faith, would you notice he doesn't turn directly to the king? Because Paul has carefully studied courtly manners. And to address the king and challenge him would be an insult. Notice the subtlety here, the nuance. Paul continues to address Festus. This is very, very difficult because Paul had several objectives. One was to defend the Christian faith, to defend the church from persecution, to prove that they did not usurp government officials and government authority, to keep from embarrassing Festus and Agrippa. He had several objectives he was trying to accomplish. Would you notice the diplomacy of this presentation? He continues to speak to Festus. Now, he's going to tell Festus, basically, Festus, you don't know what you're talking about. You think I'm crazy because you're ignorant. You're ignorant of what actually happened in Jerusalem, and you're ignorant of the sacred scriptures. But he talks respectfully to Festus. And he also doesn't turn to King Herod Agrippa and say, King, now I know you know these things are true. You can't deny them. He doesn't do that. He's really speaking to Agrippa by speaking to Festus. Do you notice the subtlety here? And it's all because Paul has two concerns. One is to advance the kingdom and to show honor and respect to every court in which he enters. And then notice in verse 27, he does then address Agrippa. He turns to the king then, after he had already said to Festus, now the king knows all this, he's seen all this, he knows this is true. He doesn't ask for a response. Then he turns to the king and he says, Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? Now, this was an impossible question for Agrippa to answer. There was no politically correct answer at all. If he had said, no, I don't believe the prophets, then, of course, he completely ruins his relationship with all the Jewish leaders. If he says he does believe the Jewish prophets, he plays right into Paul's hand, publicly, before the entire nobility of Caesarea. Then, therefore, notice what Paul does. He spares him the answer. He says, I know you do. Do you see how exquisitely kind and gracious and diplomatic and careful the apostle is? The apostle is just as careful in his relationships with people as he is with the proclamation of the gospel itself, because the way in which he deals with people is the key expression of the gospel itself. And the reason the church in our own age is not having power and influence with society as we ought is that by our own behavior, we undermine the very thing we're proclaiming in our relationships to unbelievers. Please notice the Apostle Paul he's holding an evangelistic crusade. And he never could have gotten those dignitaries together. Never could he have called for such an evangelistic opportunity. But it was given to him through the providence of God. And he was not going to squander it. And he wanted to win every heart there. And you do not win hearts by condemning them and by marginalizing them or by demeaning them. And you won't find the Apostle Paul doing that. He's very clear. He never compromises the truth. And he never compromises grace and love any more than a sinner must at times do. But those are his principles. And you see it work out here. Now, when you come to verses 28 and 29, you really see the heart of the matter. First of all, King Herod Agrippa II is not about to admit any smidgen of having been persuaded by the Apostle Paul in public. There's no way he would do that. Festus, sitting right next to him, just said, that man's nuts. So how is Agrippa going to agree with Paul when Festus already said people like that are crazy? And maybe you feel that way too. And Herod Agrippa is one of those who's a flat earth society. You know, you see the globe, just don't want to accept it. And so he says, now Paul, in such a short time, do you expect me to play the Christian, literally, or as it says here, to become a Christian? Christian was a derisive word in those days. Later on, it became the accepted word for Christians to use about themselves. But in those days, it was a derisive word. Do you expect me to play the fundamentalist with you, Paul? And so he hands out a scorning sarcasm to the Apostle Paul. And then look at Paul's response. Once again, If it had been myself, I know I would have blown it. But look what the apostle does. He doesn't defend himself. He doesn't respond in self-vindication. He just simply says, oh, I pray to God that you and everyone here would become just like I am. And then he lifts up his hands, no doubt, and says, except for these chains. What love. What mercy. Do we realize the very people we're supposed to reach are the people who hold your faith in contempt? This is our mission, and this is the way we do it. It reminds me of my favorite evangelist in the English language, George Whitefield, who was a Calvinistic Methodist in the early 18th century, traveled to America 7 times and actually died here in New Hampshire and is buried there. George Whitefield is just a phenomenal evangelist, and he spoke to crowds of tens of thousands without a PA system. He had this marvelous voice, but more than that, he had a marvelous heart. And when he went out into the fields preaching, which was unconventional, to say the least, in his day, and he was scorned by all the clergy because he took the gospel outside the church buildings. But he went out to the fields where the poor were, and he preached to them. And when he would tell them about their need, that they were sinners, and that they were under God's judgment and needed salvation, they would get very angry with him, and they would throw things at him. And in those days, you know, a lot of the men would wear wigs, and George Whitefield did too. And on some occasions with his male friends, he would take his wig off and show them the big scars on his bald head where he'd been beaten up. But on one occasion, he's recorded to have responded to the crowds who were abusing him. He said, you know, I can take your brickbats and your stones and your dead cats, but one thing that I can't take is the thought of going to heaven without you. That's what makes a great Christian witness. Someone who cannot stand the thought of going to heaven without someone who's literally beating them up. And that's what we find with the Apostle Paul. There's the heart of the gospel. A person who knows they have been saved in spite of themselves, that God has loved one of his enemies and given them a new heart and shed the blood of his own son that they may be saved. And therefore, how could they ever look down or hold in contempt someone who's holding them in contempt? Because they were saved from that themselves. And that's what salvation is all about. So we've seen, number one, if you're going to be a consistent follower of Jesus Christ, the world is going to think you're crazy sometimes. Some people will. But secondly, you've got a great answer. It's called truth and grace. Thirdly, when you come to verses 30 through 32, you'll see that this answer that God gives you of truth and grace is very, very powerful. Agrippa, then, having heard the response of the Apostle Paul, knew that he had heard enough. I suppose that even with Paul's gracious way of dealing with Agrippa, Agrippa was feeling a little cornered. So he just calls the meeting to an end. And he rises from his throne. And when he does, of course, everyone rises. And they make their way out. Now, we don't know how we got this information about what was said in the inner chambers. But you have to remember that it appears clearly that Luke was there. Because he records certain details that seem to indicate only an eyewitness would have seen this and recorded it. And Luke was also an educated man. He was a physician and no doubt had friends in high places. So what is likely, scholars tell us, is that Luke, through his friends, heard what Agrippa and Festus actually said to one another when they got out of the big Colosseum. And here's what Agrippa said. He basically said, in Sandy Wilson language, Festus, you messed up. But he uses very diplomatic language. If this man had not appealed to Caesar, he would be free to go. Which is to say, Festus, you should have let him go so he didn't have to appeal to Caesar. But Agrippa gives a clear judgment. He had heard the testimony of a consistent Christian, and it had tremendous impact on him. And ladies and gentlemen, you never know. Paul didn't know until later, until Luke told him what Agrippa had said. And you never know what's being said. But I tell you this, if you walk with Christ, you believe in a round earth, and your data ports are open to new data, and you're willing to learn from experience, you're willing to consider the resurrection and what that means for us, and then you live it out in truth and grace, you'll find that your life is a very powerful life. And I could point to scores and even hundreds of witnesses right here in this room whose lives are very powerful because they focused it on Christ, truth and grace. My good friend, John Wood, who's the pastor of Cedar Springs Presbyterian Church in Knoxville, some summers ago, went to Jerusalem to study at Hebrew University. I guess he wanted to brush up on his Hebrew a little bit, study the Old Testament from a rabbinical point of view. and to refresh his own knowledge of Judaism. So he studied there for a number of weeks, and he had the high privilege of meeting a world-renowned rabbinical scholar, Dr. David Flusser. Dr. Flusser has since deceased. But Dr. Flusser was very well known as the preeminent scholar on Second Temple Judaism, that would be Judaism in the time of Jesus Christ. And normally the press would not have access to a person like this, but Dr. Flusser, while John was there in Jerusalem, invited people for high tea, including the press. And John had a connection that allowed him to get to that meeting. And during the meeting, someone asked Dr. Flusser, this rabbi, Jewish rabbi, about Jesus Christ and the resurrection. And here's what Dr. Flusser said. He said, as a historian, I have to tell you that if you apply the rubrics of history and historiography to the claims that are made about the resurrection of this Jesus of Nazareth, you have to accept it as true. And everyone went slack-jawed. What? He went on to say, now, I believe that Jesus was the Messiah to the Gentiles, not the Messiah to the Jews. Of course, neglecting the many passages where Jesus said he came for the house of Israel and then the Gentiles. But nonetheless, you have a man here whose ports were open, even though his religious bias wouldn't allow him to go the whole way. And I just have to ask you this morning, are your ports closed? Have you not been learning from experience? Have you not lived long enough, even if you're 8 years old this morning, to observe that the blessing of God comes upon those who put their life in Christ and ask Him to come in and take over so that you can be a truthful and a gracious person? The question for all of us this morning is, what are you going to do with the resurrection? This is not insanity. It's real. It's verifiable. It was predicted by the prophets. And it makes all the difference in the world. That's what the apostle is doing with all of his heart, pleading with those who are listening to come just like he was, except the chains. And I plead with you the same way this morning. Would you come to him? Oh, that you would have everything that I have and more, because Christ is inexhaustible in his resources, and that you would not have the chains of any sort, but that you'd have Christ. And that's what every person who honestly knows Jesus Christ would want for every person in the world, even their enemies. So, ladies and gentlemen, let us leave this place as folks who have been called by the truth and the grace of the gospel and who've been called to make it known. Let us do so with joy and zeal and confidence. Amen. Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for making men and women and boys and girls to be your brothers and sisters when we had seemingly completely gone the other direction and were hopeless, because you saved us just as you did Saul on his way to Damascus. And we have become convinced that your love is the true love of the universe and that you are the one true and living God who sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to rescue us from the dominion of darkness into the dominion of grace and light. And we are profoundly grateful. Please help us to absorb anew today what it means to be children of the resurrection, to be worshiping God whose Son was raised from the dead, and who will come back one day and raise up every dead body of all of his brothers and sisters who have put their faith in him. May there be an ascendancy, an attack, and a diplomacy, and a courage to tell the truth among us all. God, for those here who have not yet given their hearts to Christ, I pray, God, that they may come to know you today, giving their hearts to you, and knowing what their souls were made for, the one true and living God. Hear our prayers, O God, for we make them in Jesus' name.